All right, I am so thankful that you are here. I mean that with my whole heart, and I want you to take your Bibles and go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 5. And we're working our way through the Beatitudes, and today we want to try to consider this Beatitude regarding mercy. And so mercy is actually a little tricky to define. In college, there was a little, I had a t-shirt that said, it had justice, mercy, and grace on it. And it had justice, and then it says getting what you deserve. And then it had mercy, not getting what you deserve. And then it had grace, getting what you don't deserve. I hope, listen to the tape, because I don't have time to repeat that. But it is, it's a helpful way to sort of distinguish between these ideas of justice and mercy and grace. However, the idea of mercy is slightly more complicated than not getting what you deserve. The idea of mercy in that context is you deserve death and you get life. You know, you deserve punishment, you get grace and mercy. But if you just read the Bible and like you can do a word search and look at all the verses with mercy, it's actually a little more complicated. So what I would agree with is that sometimes mercy means withholding a deserved punishment, but this Greek word eleos is more general than that, and it means to show kindness or concern for someone in serious need. And it's similar to compassion and love and grace, but in what you'll see if you just do an inductive study in the scriptures, mercy is like compassion in action. It's like love at work. It's a demonstration of God's loving kindness. So sometimes to understand what something is, it helps us to understand what it isn't. And so mercy is the opposite of brutality. It's the opposite of cruelty. It's the opposite of revenge. Mercy is blessing when a curse is deserved. Mercy is helping and healing when there is no obligation. So when we consider the idea of mercy, it's a good place to start is that by just simply saying that God is merciful. Since the fall of man, mercy has been inherent in all of God's dealings with man. From the gardens, even up until now, we are in serious need of mercy. And God is merciful. And so what we actually need is somehow for God to relate to us so that we can relate to the merciful God. And that's what he does. He relates to us by giving himself. And so one of the ways to illustrate this is when God called the people out of Egypt and said, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people, the book of Exodus is about the Ten Commandments, but as soon as you finish the Ten Commandments, it turns to this description of the building of the tabernacle. And when Moses goes back up on the mountain, it's not about getting more laws. It's all these descriptions of the tabernacle. And if you sort of follow that to its conclusion, you see something incredible. So what happened? God told them to build this courtyard. And then in the center or in that courtyard to place a tent. And then inside that tent, there was supposed to be another and each successive thing is sort of getting closer to the presence of God. Then inside the main tent was a smaller tent or a smaller room called the Holy of Holies. But then in the center of the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? But do you know what was in the center of the Ark of the Covenant? It's called the mercy seat. Do you, See, what God wanted to relate to his people, and so he wanted to dwell with them. And at the very center of this place where the people could encounter the living God was the mercy seat. I started this by saying that mercy is inherent in all of God's dealings with his people. And honestly, if you just let that soak in for a second, that should be such a relief. So many people still think that relating to God is somehow rooted in our performance. And we got to be good enough to get into that Holy of Holies. We had to be good enough to encounter God at the Ark of the Covenant. And it's not about that. It's always about mercy. And so at this inherent in all of God's dealings with his people from the garden until now has been this idea of mercy. And we can rejoice because our God is merciful. Then we need to know not only is God merciful, but Jesus, who is just like him, is merciful too. In the ministry of Jesus, it's hard to do a study like this, but what was the most common thing that people said to Jesus? And if you just read all the Gospels, you know what you'll hear over and over and over? You'll hear people coming up to Jesus, and what do they say? Son of David or Jesus, what do they say? Have mercy on me. And you never know what was going on in their life. You know, sometimes they were blind, sometimes they were mute, sometimes they were deaf, had some incurable disease like leprosy. Sometimes, did I say they were blind? Whatever. But they always approached Jesus not like he was obligated to them. They approached him on the basis of mercy. And they would say, Jesus, have mercy on me. At the epicenter of God's abiding presence with his people was this place of mercy. And when he came to dwell among his people, he personified his mercy in the person of Jesus Christ. And so it's not just that God is merciful, which he is, but God always intended his people to be merciful or to demonstrate, at least demonstrate, mercy. So a couple scriptures on that. Zechariah 7:9. You don't have to turn. I'm just going to read it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. God expected his people to show mercy to each other. Micah 6:8, some people's favorite verse. If you remember how it goes, it says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to act justly and to show mercy and walk humbly with your God. God always intended, see, he is merciful. He always intended for his people to demonstrate mercy as well. So, by the time we get into the New Testament, where we're in Matthew, where Jesus is walking among us, the question would be, well, how did they do? How did the people of God do? How did the people who were most serious about obeying God and walking with God, how did they do in regard to this core value, this character, and this activity of showing mercy? This one you can go ahead and turn to because you're already in chapter 5. I promise we're coming back. I probably should have read the text first. I'll just do it right quick. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That is our text, Matthew 5:7. Now look at Matthew 9:12. Just have to turn a page or two. So Jesus called Matthew to be his disciple, and then Matthew was kind of through a dinner for all of his friends, and since Matthew was a tax collector, what do you think a lot of his friends were? Tax collectors. And verse 10, and Jesus reclined at table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, then he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So, after all the years of these people trying to walk in obedience to God, the Pharisees were the cream of that crop. And how did they do on this in this area of showing mercy? They completely missed it. They didn't understand it, and they didn't do it. The Pharisees did not do mercy. Their whole system actually worked diligently to root out mercy. And you say, what do you mean by that? The Pharisees represent this group of people who had learned their lesson in exile. You see the beginnings of these Pharisees and people like Ezra and Nehemiah. I'm not saying anything bad about Ezra and Nehemiah. Beautiful, amazing people. But they had this very proper understanding that the reason they got sent into exile was because of idolatry and disobedience to the law. So when they came back, what do you think they wanted to avoid like the plague? Idolatry and disobedience to the law. Do y'all remember how the book of Nehemiah ends? He's grabbing these people by the robes and ripping out their beards, and he's demanding that they obey the law. Have y'all read? You'll read it next year, or right now you probably haven't got there. It's okay. I'm telling you, Pharisaism was somehow antagonistic toward the idea of mercy. And it does make sense from their perspective. If they were merciful to sinners, these Pharisees who wanted to stay in the land, what would motivate those sinners to repent and become obedient so that they could be blessed? Blessings come from obedience. And so if you're disobedient, you can't be blessed. And so these Pharisees wanted the blessing of God on the whole people of God, and so they were demanding obedience. And these Pharisees had devoted their whole lives to living in strict obedience to the law. And in their own minds, they had earned their blessings. And as a result, they had nothing but contempt for people who were not as righteous as they were. So here Jesus comes in Matthew. We saw it there in chapter 9, and now we're back up there to chapter 5. Here Jesus comes announcing the kingdom of God. And if you listen to Jesus as he pronounces the kingdom of God, one of the first things you begin to discover is that the kingdom of God is not composed of self-righteous, prideful, contemptuous people. While the Pharisaical leaders poured out condemnation, the sinless Son of God poured out mercy. Do you see the contrast? God cannot and will not bless a merciless people. And that is what's so revolutionary about the kingdom of God. It's only revolutionary because we start to really see it and fully understand it in the person of Christ. Mercy started at the garden, amen? And so, but the kingdom of God is a kingdom of mercy. The kingdom of God is based on mercy. And so now I want to try to help you put that together a little bit. I guess you should turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 3. Again, all of this is trying to help us understand, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. So look what happens in 1 Peter 1, 3. Here Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So there's a lot of things that are being connected in this passage, but I want to sort of pull out two of them. And that is mercy and new birth. What is the basis of new birth or of our being born again? Well, it's rooted in the mercy of God. Do you see that? Who, according to his mercy, he caused us to be born again. Now, it's affected or made a reality through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the root of our new birth is God's mercy for his people. So do you see that from 1 Peter? The kingdom of God was never intended to be a typical monarchy where the king and the royal family rule and reign over all of the common folk. So what does that have to do with anything? I'm trying to help us understand the significance of new birth that's rooted in mercy. The kingdom of God is not a typical monarchy where you have lords and ladies ruling over their serfs. It's not a lord and vassal relationship. What I'm trying to say is that in the kingdom of God, there's only going to be lords and ladies. Why? Because God is bringing that whole group of people right into the royal family through new birth. You say, oh, that's quite a stretch. Well, actually, it's not. See, in the kingdom of God, there will be one eternal Father, and we will be his children. There will be one king, and we will be his brothers and sisters. I want to help you see this more clearly, so turn to Romans chapter 8. I've been memorizing Romans chapter 8, so if I refer to it a lot, I'm sorry. But when you're memorizing something, it applies everywhere. And look at Romans 8, 14 through 17. Romans 8, 14. I'm going to read while you're still turning. Romans 8, 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Listen to this. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. So see, Paul is explaining this royal family here in chapter 8. Now, he's using the language of adoption, but that's just another spirit-led view of what's going on. Peter is talking about the very same reality of becoming a part of the family of God, except he uses the language of, not adoption, but, come on, how do we get into the family in 1 Peter? Born again, see? Okay, but there are two ways of talking about the same spiritual reality, and And John, who we're going to get to in a second, prefers the language of rebirth or new birth. And John is fond of saying that we are born again into the family of God. John 1:12, should be one that's familiar to you. For as many as received him, to them he gave power to what? To become the children of God. John, 1 John 3:1, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God? And that is what we are. Okay. The family language in the scripture and the kingdom language are different ways of talking about the same thing. The citizens of the kingdom are bona fide children of God, and only the children of God will be citizens of the kingdom. I'm making that point because for the last 6 weeks or 7 weeks, I've been saying to you that the Sermon on the Mount is a kingdom sermon. And Jesus is preaching the kingdom of God and describing the character of the citizens of the kingdom of God in these Beatitudes. And so, becoming a child of God is not optional in the scripture when it comes in relationship to the kingdom. In John 3, Jesus is having this conversation with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus says, hey, I can tell you're a prophet because I've seen the signs. And Jesus says, oh no, you haven't really seen anything. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And then he goes on to say, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Kingdom language. How do you get into that kingdom? You have to be born in it. You have to be adopted into it. And that movement from the dominion of this world under the kingdom of the devil into the kingdom of God involves a complete and total transformation of the person who's changing from one kingdom to the other. It's not a change of address. It's a change of character. It's a change of identity. God in his mercy has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Christ, adopted into the family through this spirit of adoption so that we could enter into his kingdom. And so here's what I'm trying to ask, because I've been using the kingdom language and I'm taking another shot at you. Have you been born again? Some people just flippantly say yes without giving any thought to what that might actually entail. If you have been born again, then you are a child of God, and as a child of God, he has reproduced his own character and nature in you. The children of the devil are like their father, and the children of God are like their father. Okay, so what does it mean to be born again into the kingdom of God? Well, it involves this total transformation. And what is happening at the very beginning of Jesus preaching of the kingdom to his disciples, he's trying to say, you're not who you were, this is who you are. If you want the blessings of the kingdom, you've got to be a certain type of person. And this is the kind of person that you are. And so he's been telling us who we are. And we are the ones who are poor in spirit and desperate for the resources of God. And we're the ones who are mourners, and we hate our sin, and we don't want any part of our sin, and we hate the sin of the world. And we're meek. We don't use our power for our own ends. We're the ones who are daily, moment by moment, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And now we come to chapter 7, And what it means to be born again, what it means to be a part of the kingdom, is this idea, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. So we talked a little bit about mercy at the beginning, but now I don't want to talk about mercy, the noun, but this idea of merciful, the character trait of being merciful. And a literal translation of this would go something like, blessed are the merciful ones. So this is an adjective used as a predicate noun. And the merciful ones are the ones who are blessed. Just like in all the other Beatitudes, blessing here is not contingent upon our showing mercy, but on our being merciful. If we are merciful, what is the text saying? If we are merciful, what does the text say will happen? We will be shown mercy. If we are not merciful, what does the text say will happen? Well, we don't know, because it doesn't say. But the idea is that if we're not merciful, then we won't be shown mercy. It doesn't say that, but that's kind of the idea. Now, the good news of the gospel, comes to and says, blessed are the merciful. This is gospel because I'm telling you over and over again, Jesus is describing who we are. What we discover here in these Beatitudes is that when God caused us to be born again and brought us into his family, he did what we know new birth requires. It causes him to recreate us in his own image. And answer me yes or no, is God merciful? So then when we get recreated, born again into his family, so that we share his character and we share his nature, what does that say about us as God's born again children? We are merciful. See, that's gospel. It's good news. So how do we become merciful? Well, we already know, but I want to try to even make it more explicit. Well, God made us merciful. How did he make us merciful? In the most shocking way of all, by showing us mercy. And that's what we saw in 1 Peter, remember, it's according to the mercy. I'll just read it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you want to become merciful, then you need to be shown mercy. God showed us mercy and caused us to be born again. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 says it like this, and I'm going to put it in low gear, so turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4. So good. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God demonstrated his mercy toward us in that while we were dead, he made us alive with Christ. What does that mean? Well, Paul explains in the next verse. It means that he resurrected us in Christ, with Christ, from the dead. And not just that, but don't miss the kingdom language. And then what did he do with us having raised us? What happened then? We became, that next word, seated with Christ in heavenly places. Does anybody happen to know where Christ is seated right now? on the throne of the kingdom of heaven at the right hand of God. Some people think I'm making a connection that isn't there. I'm trying to help you see that this language of rebirth and resurrection and this newness in life that we have, it's all kingdom language. And it's because of the God demonstrated his mercy toward us, and he brought us into his family and seated us with Christ in glory. Okay, so the reason why I went going through that is the text just starts out saying, blessed are the merciful. And the question would be, well, how do I get merciful? And what's the answer? God demonstrates mercy to you. And that mercy is actually a transformation. See, this is how, and now, how is this mercy actually supposed to work? Turn to Matthew chapter 18. And we'll see a little story of Jesus sort of showing mercy gone wrong. Look at Matthew 18, 23. I'm talking about kingdom language a lot because Jesus is talking about the kingdom a lot. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 1,000 talents, and since he could not pay, the master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had until the payment could be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, don't worry about that word pity. Mercy is going to show up at the end, and it'll be obvious. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all the debt. So also will my heavenly Father do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Okay. Why was the master angry? Why was the master angry with the servant? Because the servant didn't show mercy. Okay. But the master's expectation of mercy on that servant wasn't unrealistic. Why? What had the master done so that the servant could show mercy? He had had mercy on him. And not just a little mercy, big mercy. You know, we're talking millions of dollars here versus hundreds of dollars in the debt that was forgiven. So what the text is trying to show is this, that the refusal of the servant to show mercy after he had received mercy is outrageous. Do you all see that? That's what the text is trying to show. So this servant got mercy, didn't show mercy, so then the master effectively took the mercy away. Y'all see that? All right, well, I'm trying to be fair with the whole Bible and honest with this text. So here's what I'm going to say in relationship to this. How many of you have received mercy from God? How many of you have ever failed to show mercy to someone else? All right. If all we had was this text, you'd all go to hell. Amen? Come on. That's what's happening in this text. But praise God, this isn't the only story that we have from Jesus. And here's what we know is that the blood of Jesus Christ has paid for all of our sins, even when we don't show mercy. And so my contention is that the point of this parable is not that God will, not primarily, that God will take mercy away from us if we don't show it to others. I think the actual point of this story is when you really understand that you have received great mercy, it is absolutely supposed to flow through you to the people around you. The point is, the story wasn't supposed to end this way. The master gave mercy to this servant. Incredible, mind-blowing mercy. And the way the story was supposed to end is when this other guy came to him, that servant was supposed to demonstrate that same kind of mercy to this servant. And that's what makes the whole story outrageous. He didn't share the mercy that he received with the servant. Okay. What we just learned from 1 Peter and what we just learned from Ephesians chapter 2 is this. In the kingdom, mercy isn't just something, okay, that we do because we've received it. It's not only that. The result of mercy in 1 Peter was what? It caused us to be born again. The result of mercy in Ephesians chapter 2 was that it caused us to be raised from the dead and seated with Christ in heavenly places. So here's how it works. We realize that we desperately need mercy, and then we realize that we've been shown mercy, and then we realize that even at this, not just in the past have we been shown mercy, but at this very moment, we're being shown mercy, and we realize that today and tomorrow and the next day and forever, we're going to continue to be shown mercy, because if God's mercy ever dried up, we would all be doomed. And so we are absolutely banking on the fact that God is merciful. And when God demonstrated his mercy toward us, he did it in such a way that it transformed us into people who are merciful, just like God is merciful. And that's why Jesus is saying, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." It's like when we really receive God's mercy in Christ, it causes us to be born again. It causes us to be transformed into people who are merciful like our Father. And so the point that Jesus is actually making here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, is not that we must act merciful, even though we are not. He's not saying try to be merciful, even though I know you can't. See, the point is that we can act mercifully, because God, through his mercy, has made us merciful. And that by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here in the Beatitudes, just like all the other ones, Jesus is not commanding us to show mercy. He's reminding us who we are. He's telling us that if we are merciful people, then we will have the blessings of God upon our life. We became merciful when God demonstrated his mercy to us in Christ, and we received his mercy. What happened when we received the mercy of through the mercy of God, when we receive new birth and resurrection, it's like his mercy affected every one of our cells, so that for the children of the kingdom, mercy, showing mercy, is as natural as breathing. It starts with God in his mercy, making us merciful, and then he blesses us because we are what he made us to be, merciful people. We have been shown mercy, therefore we are merciful, and because we're merciful, that elicits even more of the blessing of God on our life, which flows to us through his mercy. As the children of the kingdom of God, the mercy of God flows down on us in a never-ending stream. How could we not offer that same mercy that God constantly shows us to others? In fact, the never-ending supply of the mercy of God toward us even continues when we fail to act mercifully, because the blessing is not contingent upon what we do. I know that's shocking, but praise God that it works the way Jesus set it up. The blessing is not contingent upon whether we show mercy. The blessing is contingent on whether we are merciful. It doesn't say, blessed are those who show mercy. Blessed are the ones who are merciful, the merciful ones. So now, I got to go like the wind, but is there ever a time not to be merciful? No. Amen. Okay, smarty pants, how about this? Is there ever a time not to show mercy? I'm talking about you in your own life. Okay, is there ever a time for you not to be merciful? The answer is no. Is there ever a time for you not to show mercy? And I'm going to say probably yes. This has to do with a complex interplay of justice and mercy. And I learned this from my dad. I mean, I see it in the scripture all the time, this interplay between justice and mercy. But I learned it in life from my dad. Wayman was just, and Wayman was merciful. And the most profound impacts that my father had on my life were not primarily from his justice, but from his mercy. But I would go on to say that it was his justice that made those acts of mercy so profound. The times that my dad didn't discipline me when I deserved it, somehow in context of his relatively consistent discipline when I did, somehow they were life-changing. I think his mercy changed my life more than his justice, but in a way, his justice set up the mercy so that it could change my life. And this is the way God deals with us. Except God, my dad was not perfect at all, and God is, and somehow God constantly keeps justice and mercy beautifully unified. I only bring that up because I'm praying for you as parents and friends and husbands and wives that you do have discernment on when God's character of justice needs to be forefront with the character of mercy in the background, and when the character of mercy needs to be forefront with the character of justice in the background. Pray and ask God for discernment. But no, even in justice, you are still merciful. And even in mercy, you are still just. Okay, man, I have to hurry. So I tried to make this point. If we don't have to act mercifully, only be merciful to get mercy from God, then what is to prohibit us from always acting unmercifully? In other words, someone say, Dan, what you're telling me is nuts, because you're saying basically God blesses me because I am merciful. So it doesn't matter whether I act mercifully or not. And I would say, okay, well, I get your point, but what I would say to you in response to that is that you don't understand mercy. Because don't you realize in that not acting mercifully, what are you getting from God in your disobedience? Mercy. Mercy. He just keeps pouring out this mercy on you. And so God wants us to show mercy. But if he shows us mercy, even when we don't show mercy, something amazing happens. When God showers you with enough mercy, it eventually starts to leak out. And so I have to just quickly tell you the story of the tax collector. Remember, the tax collector and the Pharisee both went to pray, and the Pharisee prays, God, I thank you that I'm not like that guy. But the tax collector won't even lift up his eyes toward heaven. He just beats his breast. And what does he say? What's his prayer? Have mercy on me, a sinner. And then what does the text say? This one went home justified. And so what Jesus is saying is that the mercy of God is gonna win. He pours out his mercy. That's the whole point. We don't deserve mercy. He keeps pouring it out on us even when we don't deserve it. And it's that kind of constant flow of the mercy of God. It's his kindness leading us to repentance. The mercy of God toward us in Christ is recreative, transforming power, and he just keeps pouring it out on us. God shows mercy because he's merciful. And then God always intends that the mercy he shows us should flow out to others. And it has to do it that way, because if there's no mercy to you, then there can't be any mercy through you. And so here's how it works. Generally, people who have the hardest time showing mercy are the people who don't think they need mercy. The people who have the easiest time showing mercy are people who are keenly aware of how desperately they need it themselves. Okay, last thing. Remember, I've been telling you in the Beatitudes that Jesus is describing us, but far more importantly, he's actually describing himself. And again, just like we saw with Meek, we see it clearly this time with this word, the righteous ones who are blessed is eleemon. And guess how many times it's used in the whole New Testament? Eleemon. Two. One, blessed are the merciful. And I won't have you turn, because I'll just read it to you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7. This is the other time that word is used. Therefore, in reference to Jesus, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus says, blessed are the righteous ones, and then you read the whole New Testament in vain to find any other righteous ones until you come to Hebrews and discover the righteous one is Jesus, our faithful high priest, who, because he suffered when tempted, is able to help us who are tempted. See, Jesus himself is the merciful one who is supremely blessed by God. And that's why we had to be born again, so that we could become like him, so that we also could receive the blessings of God. And finally, merciful, because some people think these blessings are something that God wants to cure, these conditions, poor in spirit and so on. I can promise you he doesn't want to cure this one. God is merciful. He delights in showing mercy. And it's not possible to be a true child of God without having his own character of mercy. Jesus is merciful. And there's never a season, never a moment, not even one second, where Jesus isn't merciful and demonstrating that mercy toward you. And so what I'm trying to say is we're not waiting for the kingdom to come in his fullness to get mercy. He is our merciful and faithful high priest. Right now, he ever lives to make intercession for us right now. And so here's the truth. God has made us merciful by pouring his own mercy upon us every second in Christ. As we come to realize the mercy of the magnitude that God is pouring out on us through Christ, we will find it totally natural to show mercy to others. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your mercy. God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you that your mercy caused us to be born again. Thank you that your mercy caused us to be raised from the dead. Thank you that your mercy caused us to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Thank you that because of your mercy, we literally share your very own character and nature. We are merciful. We don't have to try to be merciful. We are. We simply need to act in a manner consistent with our character. Let your mercy flow through us to others so that you can be exalted, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship. And now may the Lord God himself sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be found blameless at the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who called you. He also will bring it to pass so that Jesus Christ alone can be exalted both now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.